together. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And if you're wondering why I have this shirt on, I just returned from Sri Lanka on Wednesday, and I have the shirt. Pastor Joe bought a shirt, but then he washed it and dried it, and now it's too short, so he doesn't have one. And I've covenanted that I'll never wash mine, so that I can wear it repeatedly. It was a wonderful joy for us last week. So many aspects of it, but one of the joys was being able to worship with God's people. Much of the language I didn't understand. They were so kind that they actually translated some of the lines in the songs that we sang for our musical worship into English so that we could enjoy them. And some of the songs were very familiar, so we knew what they were saying. We just didn't know exactly how to say it in their language. But I was asked to preach at the church there, and so I was trying to figure out during the week what I would preach. And my wife will tell you I don't like leftovers. It's really bad. I just don't like leftovers. So I was like, I don't want to preach something I've already preached, because then it'll be like leftovers. I have a hard time getting excited about it. So I said, I'll just go ahead with the next passage in Mark, and I'll preach it there in Sri Lanka. And I did that, and it was great, I thought. But now you have leftovers, so because I'm going to preach it to you. So, but I did rework it. That message there, you wish that I would preach it here, because I had a translator, so that meant the message really was only about 15 to 20 minutes long. It was 40 with the translator, so I've expanded it just a wee bit, but we will be brief this morning because we're looking forward to some baptism. So Mark 12 is where I've asked you to turn, and folks, congregation, would you please stand for the reading of God's perfect word? This is Wednesday of Holy Week, 2 days away from now. Jesus will be impaled on a cross. He knows that. Verse 1, he says, and he began to speak to them in parables. He's in the temple arena. This is only the second parable, the only other parable in the whole Gospel of Mark. And here's what he said. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, about 5 years, he sent a servant to the tenants to give them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away an empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture from Psalm 118? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, this is the Sanhedrin, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, were seeking to arrest him. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Lord, we ask you again to speak to our hearts through the living word. Vain is the word from a man, a sinful man like me, but we need the bread of life. We ask you to feed our souls, oh God. We are in desperate need of a word from you. Lord, we come to this room with all kinds of distractions, concerns, broken relationships, financial prognosis or diagnosis, a host of other concerns that can be noisy to our souls and can choke the word. And we ask, O Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would remove the distractions, remove the noise, quiet our souls so that we can hear from you. God, we pray these things, believing that they are your will and that you will answer our prayer. And we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been in a setting, maybe like this one, where there's a large group of people, there's a speaker speaking, perhaps it's a teacher, and you believe that they are actually speaking to you? Perhaps you remember in school when the teacher, instead of confronting just one person, kind of lambasted the whole class, but they intended for the message to go to one person. Ever had that happen? It's kind of fun if you know you're not that person. You're kind of enjoying the moment while this teacher or whoever is in front is kind of lecturing the whole class for one individual, and you know who that individual is. It's not very fun if you know it's you. I went to college at a school that at the time had about 5,000 students, and I remember distinctly a moment where there was a big confrontation of the whole student body, and they were talking about someone who had been breaking very publicly a specific rule. And I knew at that moment it was me. I'm sure by my face blushing and the look on my face that friends around me that knew that I'd broken this rule publicly knew it was me that they were talking about. In this text, there is a very specific moment where these Pharisees and Sadducees and elders and scribes know he's talking about me. This message is not just for the masses. He is actually telling a story, and the primary application is to me. Now, we come to hear preaching every Sunday, and there's a burden that a pastor has, knowing that I cannot meet the needs of any of you. And maybe my specific applications have nothing really to do with you at that moment in your life. So my prayer constantly is, Holy Spirit, please do what only you can do. Go to every attendee and open up a spiritual gift for them. Meet their needs. But you do know what it's like to be in a sermon, perhaps, and you hear the theme of the message, and you're like, this is for my neighbor. This is not specifically for me. But have you ever been in a sermon where you're like, this one has my name on it? How would you know that this message has your name on it? Well, I want to unpack that a little bit. First of all, I would like for us to see two things, and I think the overall principle of this particular parable is this. God expects spiritual fruit from his children. He plans to come and visit them as his children, and he expects that they will be growing spiritually and developing fruit that is spiritual fruit, that is evidence that they are his children. He expects that. It's normal. But when he comes to those that he has given spiritual privilege to, and there is no spiritual fruit, he's going to direct a message specifically to us. And that's what happens in this passage. So I'd like to talk to you about the people of the parable, and then the punchline of the parable, real quickly. The people of the parable. Most parables that the Lord Jesus would use for teaching had a purpose. And it's not the purpose we generally think of parables. We often think of parables as like stories, illustrations, and we wish that I, a pastor, whoever's preaching, would use more of them, right? It's kind of a moment where you're starting to fall asleep and he pulls out a good story and you're like, okay, I'm back with you. And when you preach, you do understand you have to let people come up for air every now and then, so you try to include some illustrations. But parables really aren't those. It wasn't that Jesus wanted to be an interesting teacher, so he decided I'll throw in a few stories to keep people awake. No, parables actually had a purpose, mostly we found in Mark 4, to cloak the truth so that those that didn't have ears to hear and didn't have eyes to see would not perceive the truth. There were other times where the parables were supposed to clearly teach somebody that might not have their eyes open spiritually. This is one of those. Most parables also just have one central theme. There's a story, there's one central message to the story. But there are a few parables, and this is one of them, we could more accurately call them allegories, because almost every element of the parable has a parallel with some other truth. This one is one of those allegories. If you've ever read an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, you realize that every character in Pilgrim's Progress is a parallel truth for the Christian life, according to Bunyan, right? That's what's true in this passage. Every character has a parallel. So I want to look at the people of the parable. So first of all, what about this vineyard? He says that an owner planted a vineyard. Now this vineyard that he planted, and this quotation here basically of the opening part of the parable, would have reminded these religious leaders of an Old Testament passage, a very famous Old Testament passage found in Isaiah 5. And I want you to turn there in your Bibles, please, with me. I want you to eyeball this. I don't do this very often, but there are moments where it's going to help all of us to eyeball a passage of Scripture. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 5 real quickly, and I want you to see the first five verses. This was judgment being called out on God's people from Isaiah the prophet, and he describes them as a vineyard. Verse 1 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." You go to Israel today, we were there just there a couple years ago. You see on these terraces, the hills, these vineyards, beautiful vineyards. And you go to Nazareth, and they've actually got a replica of how the vineyards were planted. In the plainlands, they would have the crops and the grain, but on the hills and the terraces, they would have these vineyards. Verse 2 says, "He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines." So he makes it very fertile. "He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Translation is poisonous grapes. "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield poisonous grapes?" Turn back to Mark 12. This parable is bringing to the mind of all of these religious leaders who had taught this passage perhaps many times of what God had said about his people. So who are the people of the vineyard? There's a parallel here. Those are the people of God who've been given vast spiritual privileges. Doesn't mean that they're necessarily God's people. Remember, this was the problem the Israelites had. The Jews even have today in some places. They think because of their lineage that they're automatically the people of God. But Paul said, no, it's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. It's not because you can trace your family tree to Abraham. It is faith that makes you part of the family of God. But what he's talking about here is Israel had been given all of these spiritual privileges, and God had come to find out if they had any fruit. In our parable, what we're told is this owner buys a parcel of land and he contracts it out to tenants or those that will manage his vineyard. We were able to do a tour of a tea factory right near the church that we had the camp at, and I was able to preach last Sunday. And right there, there was a tea factory. And one of the interesting things about the tea factory, it was fascinating to go in and see them make the tea or grind it, and then they filtered it, and it got to certain stages. That was fascinating. But out in the middle of this tea factory or tea farm, you've got all these tea trees, and you've got all these laborers out there working with the tea farms and the tea trees. There's this beautiful bungalow or beautiful house at the top, at the peak of the hill. And I was like, whose house is that? So I asked some of the locals, whose house is that? That's the owner's house. But what was true in the first century is the owners would often buy a parcel of land, and they would make their vineyard, and then they would give it out to a contract to tenants who would care for it. And that's what's happening here. But what is the vineyard? We find out that the vineyard actually is the people of God who have enjoyed spiritual privilege. The other thing I noticed, and I'm kind of giving a testimony of our trip, is when we were in Sri Lanka, I was reminded again of a country, as I spoke to the missionaries there that and the pastors there, that it is a predominantly Buddhist country. The next most popular religion there is Islam. And the third most popular in Sri Lanka is Hinduism. And Christianity is like not even 1% of those who are practicing religion or faith in Sri Lanka. But one of the things I noticed about it is the vast privilege that we have, just as Americans, not even as believers. You think about all of the vast privileges we have spiritually, of the access to the gospel, access to the word. Then we start thinking about our own church family. How would you know this message is for you? Think about all of the vast spiritual privileges we have been granted. I mean, you can hear as many sermons as you want. You can read the Bible in as many translations as you want. You can have apps. You can listen to podcasts. You can listen to preaching basically all day long if you want. The accessibility to special revelation is ours. What we're told is this owner made this vineyard in such a way that it was optimal for spiritual growth. Hear this. he did what he was supposed to do. He put a fence out there to keep from those that shouldn't be in the vineyard coming in. He put a tower up, and in this tower they would look out for people who were trying to break into the vineyard, but they'd also put their tools there during the day, after the work day. And he also dug a wine press where they would press the grapes, and then there was a pit where the wine would juice would go. Now, this was all of the optimal way that they could make sure that this particular vineyard was going to produce fruit. Do you see what Jesus is doing here in this parable? He's saying, you know, you're the vineyard. All of the people that have had the privilege of hearing the gospel, of hearing the word, some of us growing up in Christian families, going to a Christian school perhaps, or being homeschooled where there's a Bible curriculum, we've gone through Awana or Truth Trackers, we've gone through youth groups. We've had so many vast spiritual privileges that what would you expect when the owner comes? He expects to get some what? Some spiritual fruit. You see, what we're being told here is the vineyard are all of those people who've been given vast amounts of spiritual privilege. But too often what we find in 1 Corinthians 10, there can be people that have been given vast spiritual privilege, but they never really bear any spiritual fruit. That was the condemnation in Isaiah 5. Here the condemnation is a reminder that the vineyard, who are the vineyard in the parable? They are the people who have received all these spiritual privileges. So I want to ask you, is this message for you? Here's a way to know. Are you seeing spiritual fruit? Are we seeing spiritual fruit developed in our lives as a result of all of the spiritual privilege we have? Are we seeing love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness, faithfulness? Are we seeing God help us put the death sin in our lives, mortify the deeds of the flesh, renew our minds, and put on the new man in Christ-likeness? Are we seeing our homes transformed by the gospel so that when people visit, there's just all kinds of spiritual fruit kind of hanging low? Or would we say, no, I've got all this spiritual privilege, but I haven't seen the transforming power of the gospel? This message is for you. When the owner comes to his vineyard that he's been away for 5 years and he's given them all the optimal greenhouse effect so that they should produce fruit and there is no spiritual fruit, this message is for us. What about the tenants? Who are they? Well, the tenants are actually the religious leaders. They were the stewards from the Old Testament on, the priest and the religious leaders. They were supposed to care for the flock's spiritual growth and fruit bearing. That was supposed to be priority number one. We want to see the people of God grow in their fear of God and in the graces and in the fruit of godliness. But that's not what they were doing. These tenants were selfish. They were proud. They had all kinds of other agendas, but it was not to care for the flock or the people of God. And they were demonstrating it by the way that they were treating all the messengers or all the slaves that were sent by the owner. Do you see it in the parable? Who are the tenants in our case? Well, we find that these tenants are actually given to others later on in the parable. I believe that's speaking specifically to the apostles who are about to take the leadership in the early church. I think it also speaks of the Gentiles. But if we were to translate it into the spiritual leadership of the church, I would say that the closest parallel we would have in our church are the elders of this local church. The 11 elders that you presently have, we should be focused primarily and as a priority, the spiritual growth, the likeness of Christ being developed in all of our lives. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1. He says, this is what his pursuit was. In Galatians, he says, this is what I'm longing for Christ to be born in you, that the likeness of Jesus would be yours. So to be as vulnerable as I can, John Bitzer, Jason Klein, John Hoffbauer, Matt Ostro, Craig Bryan, Gordon Eck, Brian Fuller, Joe Boldock, John Haas, Mark Yorgi, and Phil Sturgill, our prayer and our priority and our main desire and focus should be the spiritual fruit and Christ-like development of this flock. The tenants were not focused on that. And so the primary application in point number two is not you, it's us. The question we need to ask ourselves before the Lord is that our main priority? If you were to put the agenda of the elder and the spiritual leadership at East Brandywine Baptist Church, is it, oh, we want to see Christ formed in them? Or is it something else? The third character in this parable, we've got the vineyard, that's the people of God, or the people who have received the spiritual privileges. We have the tenants, we have the servants. Who are the servants? The servants actually are the prophets. Because we're told in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God, the owner of the vineyard, had continuously sent these messengers, these prophets, to tell the people to repent. And what had they done? Killed them, stoned them, cut them in half. Matthew 23, we don't have time, but I want you, please, to look at this passage later. Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus is speaking to these same group of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders. And he says to them, he's looking at these tombs, these beautiful tombs. It's like he goes up to the East Brandywine Cemetery, and he's looking at these tombs, and he's saying, look at these beautiful tombs that you have made for the prophets. Why are you making beautiful tombs for the prophets? You kill them! And then he goes, in English, from A to Z. He said, from Abel all the way to Zechariah, you killed them all. They were my messengers. They came with my message, and you kill them. Tradition tells us, Justin Martyr and others, they say that Isaiah was the one who was cut in half with a wooden saw. That Jeremiah was thrown in a pit, and then he was stoned. Amos, Zechariah, other prophets. You could basically say from Moses all the way to the destruction of, or the death of Zechariah, the last prophet, you would say that all of them were the prophets, these messengers, that God, the owner of the vineyard, had sent to his people. And what did they do with them? They killed them. Do you remember how Ahab responded when he finally found Elisha? He goes, oh, there's the troubler of Israel. But now they're making these nice tombs. Jesus is saying, listen, to the tenants. And I think also to the vineyard, because that's what's being spoke of in Isaiah 5. This parable is for you if you have long in your past, or perhaps even presently, resisted the message from God. So I think all of us, before we just start saying, wow, those are the ultimate bad guys in the Bible. I never see myself as a Pharisee. That surprise you? When I'm reading the Bible, I'm not that. That's not me. I mean, those are the bad guys, right? Those are the self-righteous people. But is this message actually for us? Well, you just need to ask yourself, do you have a pattern of resisting, rejecting, ignoring messages from God? I'm not just saying primarily from my preaching, or preaching that you regularly hear. Maybe it's that. Perhaps it's rejecting preaching or counsel that you've been given. Perhaps in your own reading and understanding of the Word of God. Perhaps you would say, there were times in my Christian experience where certain sins I would participate in, and immediately my conscience was struck, and I would confess that and be restored to the Lord, but I'm no longer bothered by it. There's a chill on my spirit and my soul that frankly is a little scary. This vineyard and these tenants had so consistently rejected the prophets that this parable was for them. And it's for all of us who find ourselves doing anything but trembling at the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, can I just admonish all of us to ask the question, when was the last time the Spirit of God took the Word of God and pierced your heart? One of the evidences of being a believer, it should bring you assurance, is that the Word of God can open up your soul and show you the thoughts and intents that are there. Moments like, oh Lord, it's so bad, but it's so good because you in your kindness didn't allow me to wonder. You keep pursuing me. Have you noticed that in your own Christian experience? You start to wander off, but the hound of heaven, as some of the great preachers used to say, he keeps coming after you. Praise be to God. But this vineyard and these tenants and these servants were the very prophets of God. Other characters, the owner. This is an easy one. Who's the owner of the vineyard? God. But have you ever heard of an owner like this? Understand that this parable was shocking to the hearers. We've heard it so often, we're probably losing the shock. But here's the shock. They were very familiar with owners of vineyards contracting out the care of the vineyards to tenants. This was pretty normal. After about 5 years, there was some fruit. They would come back for a contracted percentage. The owner always got whatever they asked. It's very normal. But this is what's not normal. We're told that the owner sends one of his slaves as a representative, and what do they do to the first one? They beat him up. In the Greek, it's basically they beat him black and blue, send him back. Now, at this point, everybody who's hearing the story says, we know what the owner's going to do. I mean, it's going to be bad. But that's not what happened. He sends another slave. This slave comes, and he's not only beat up, he's hit in the face, basically caved his face in, and he sent him away shamefully. We're not sure exactly what that means, but he dishonored him in such a way. So the second slave comes back, and he's been beat up, and he's been shamed and dishonored. The owner's going to have enough, right? He doesn't. He sends a third servant. And the third servant is not just beat up, he's killed. And then in the parable, it's not like three and done, three strikes, you're out. He says there was a lot more. There were many more. Some they beat up and some they killed. Something's really different and almost strange about this owner. What owner would have this kind of patience with tenants? And when people who continuously shamed, beat up, and even killed his servants. Who would have that kind of patience? Who has that long of a fuse? You have every right. I mean, you go down and you take care of those tenants immediately. The first time, you don't give me what's mine. That's what you'd expect, right? But our owner is a merciful, patient, unbelievably benevolent God. Do you not see it? And then we're told in the passage that he ran out of slaves. So he basically had this large group or had a group of employers. He sent them all to get some fruit from his vineyard that he owned, had a right to. He runs out of them. They beat them all up or kill them. And then in the text, unbelievably, here's another shocking phrase. We're told in verse 5, and he sent another, and them they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And verse 6 says, he had still one other. Who was the last one? A beloved son. The owner sends his heir. He sends the one who is the full representative and is worthy of all of the vineyard because he's his beloved son. That's the other character. Who's the beloved son? The beloved son. Jesus. Two times in Mark, he called that. He's called that at his baptism, remember? The voice from heaven. He's called that at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Here's the moment. The beloved son is coming. And what do they do with the son? Here's what the father says. The owner, the father, they'll respect my son. I mean, I know they've killed all my slaves. They beat them up. They've shamed them. But they'll receive my son. And what do? He's the heir. They kill him, and they not only kill him like they had some other slaves, they throw him outside the vineyard without a burial. They shamed him. So those are the people of the parable. One last people group is the others. We're told that this vineyard is going to be given to other people. And I believe he's speaking there of the Gentiles, most of us in this room. That ultimately, with the rejection of the Jews to the Messiah, they kill the beloved son. But actually now, it's going to open it up for the nations to be part of the people of God. That's the parable. And so I ask all of us here this morning, before I just finish with the punchline, is this message for you, for me? When the Lord comes and does an audit of our spiritual life, is he seeing fruit that resembles his beloved son? Or is he come and he says, no, actually there's briars and thistles and poisonous grapes and things you can't eat or drink. You see, God has a right to expect that all of his children will be bearing spiritual fruit. It should encourage us. In fact, in one place, the Lord Jesus says, by your fruit you shall know them. One of the ways you're going to know there's new life is there's going to be spiritual fruit that attests that there's new life in a soul. So what's the punchline? The Lord Jesus ends with this question. And he says, what will the owner do? That's the $75,000 question. What will the owner do? What's everybody's answer? It's going to be bad, right? It's going to be really bad. In fact, in Luke, the Sanhedrin responds this way. Let it never be. And in Matthew, they say, he's going to come and he's going to destroy them. They answer it. In this passage, it seems that Jesus is answering it. But here's what Jesus says. He points to Psalm 118. Stay with me real quickly. I know I'm losing a few of you. Come back. In Psalm 118, he's going to quote from the same psalm that earlier they were singing from. Do you remember? Triumphal entry, triumphal approach. They're singing Hosanna. That's from Psalm 118. But a little later in Psalm 118, it's found this passage. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Why is he quoting that? He's quoting a passage that was quoted often in the Old Testament, often in the New Testament, because he's using this idea of a cornerstone. Now, in some translations, you have capstone. That's that last stone at the highest peak that says it's all done. Some translations will even use keystone. And those of us in Pennsylvania like that, right? Because, you know, we're the Keystone State. And that's that little arch stone that holds it all together. But I think cornerstone is the more accurate phrase here, or word. Because that was the stone that was first placed in. And everything horizontal and vertical had to be designed based on the placement of the cornerstone. And what he's saying here is this proverb is right from Psalm 118. There was a cornerstone supposed to be placed in Solomon's temple, and it was looked at and was cracked, and it was put over in the rubbish pile. But what happened in the sovereignty of God, that cornerstone that had been placed in the rubbish pile turns out to be the cornerstone that the whole edifice, the whole temple is built upon. It's Jesus Christ. He was rejected sovereignly. You see, what he's saying in this parable, this was not like a plan B. The owner is not fretting, saying, what am I going to do? They killed my beloved son. Jesus is saying, I've been telling you, I'm going to Jerusalem. I've told you three times. I'm going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to kill me. I'm going to rise on the third day. He was in complete control. And what we see here is God's sovereign hand is taking the wicked crucifixion of his son, the rejected cornerstone, his powerful resurrection. For now, he is the cornerstone of the entire kingdom, Jesus Christ. Rejected, but yet that very rejection is our salvation. I've mentioned this to you before, but in The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson only makes one cameo appearance. I've always thought this is kind of fascinating. I don't know about Mel Gibson's spiritual walk, but I thought he got it right here. He only makes one cameo appearance, and it's when Jesus is being impaled on the cross. He puts his hand out, and it's his hand, it's actually his hand according to his testimony, that is on the screen as he places the stakes in the hands or wrist of Jesus. He said, the reason why I wanted my hands there is because it was my sin that put him there. No matter where Mel Gibson is on his spiritual walk, he had it right there. It was our sins. You see, all of us actually need this message because we kicked the Son out of the vineyard. We killed the Son. It was our sins that put him there. But now, how can the psalmist say, with such a radical moment, say, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. How can we be here today? We're not having communion this Sunday, but we will next, God willing. And we're going to celebrate the death of Christ. We have a service called Good Friday. We have a service called Good Friday, folks, that memorializes the death of Jesus. How sick are we? Unless the rejected cornerstone will become the cornerstone that saves us. And if that's the truth, the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, when we realize the extent that the owner went in order to reclaim and redeem his fallen vineyard, all we can do is praise him, because all of our hope is in Christ alone. I want to talk to two people as I close. Some of us as believers, we know this message is for us. Not because I'm preaching it. Jesus is speaking to you. You are that vineyard that has been given so much greenhouse privilege, so many opportunities for bearing Christ-like fruit in your life. And yet there's not much. In fact, if you were to analyze your life, you'd say there's so much that's not like Christ. This message is for you. The owner's coming and saying, where's the vineyard? Why the wild grapes? Why no spiritual fruit? Perhaps you have done what I've done many times in my life. I've resisted and rejected the very prophets that God has sent to speak to me, to shake me, and say, Brian, this is wrong. This is sinful. Perhaps you're an unbeliever here, and you've never understood that what happened on the cross was, it seemed like the worst day ever for this innocent man who'd done so many wonderful things to die. But now you're starting to have the lights turn on and you realize, wait, that was God at work. And the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. And for you, I just want to say to you, if the lights are starting to come on, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you. Okay? Praise the Lord. Many people can hear this message and lights aren't on. They don't know what we're talking about. But some of you, you do know what I'm talking about. And what you need to do is you need to admit that you have sinned against God and you are that vineyard that hasn't brought forth any spiritual fruit. And you need to also believe that Jesus is the beloved Son who was rejected, killed, but now he's become, through his powerful resurrection, the cornerstone. And you need to count the cost. You need to understand that it does mean you have to repent. You need to say, I'm for what Jesus is for. I'm against what he's against. I want him to be my master. Some of you just need to call out on Jesus. You're there. You just have never called out on Jesus. And I want to close us. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, please, to just bow your heads and close your eyes. And think about what we've talked about today. Some of us as believers really need to do business with the Lord right now. I know this text has really worked me over, so I want to give you opportunity to respond to whatever the Spirit of God has spoken to you about. But I also want to speak to those that are not believers. You've never been born again. And if you say, no, the lights are turning on. I realize I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died in my place. I want him to be my master and Lord. I want to live for him. I want to be his child. I want to be God's child. Then I want to encourage you to call out on the Lord. You could pray something like this. Lord God, I admit I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry I've rebelled against you in the world that you've created. I believe that Jesus died for me. And I thank you that when he died and he resurrected, it was for me on my behalf. I'm counting the cost. Please help Jesus to be my master. And please give me your Holy Spirit to come into my life and help me follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. You prayed that prayer. We would love to rejoice with you and love to encourage you in your spiritual growth.